Well, happy Sabbath, brethren. The title of my message today is Don't Let Down. There might be a proclivity among some of us as we grow older, maybe become tired in the church, to let down. Now, God has given us a command, don't be weary or don't grow weary in well-doing. And there was a time, I guess, in our lives when we thought, you know, I can keep this up and just keep hacking away and keep, you know, my nose to the grindstone and keep working. But we've seen so many of our brethren and our friends let down as we approach the end time. And this is meant to be an encouraging message, not to let down, because the promises of God are sure. They are positive. What God says will come to pass. Now, sometimes, as we'll see in the message today, the predictions, the prophecies about what is going to take place in the end time can seem very harsh. But what is it that God wants us to learn in this test, this trial, this experience that we are going through on the earth as Christians? We know that God's not calling the entire world. And He didn't just call us to have wealth and health and happiness galore without any problems and everything going smoothly. Now, we know very clearly that blessings follow from living and keeping God's law in His way. And yet at the same time, there's a great deal of this world's hurt and pain and discouragement that we see and we're touched by. Let's begin in the book of Luke, where we're warned by God to keep our eyes open, to be very well aware of what it's going to be like in the end time. Let's begin in Luke chapter 21, and I'd like to begin in verse 34. And when God, or Jesus Christ, says to us, take heed, then brethren, we should take heed, that we should say, okay, this is something that applies to me. It's like, take note, make a special note. This is something that's going to affect your lives. This will impact us. This will become a part of our life's experience. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day, that's referring to the day that Jesus Christ comes back to begin restoring the kingdom of God on this earth, that day come upon you unawares. Many of our brethren, many of our friends that we've attended with for 10, 20, 30 years have slipped off into this kind of excess, carousing to the point of sickness, this surfeiting, this drunkenness, the cares of this life have drawn many away. And they come on, when God comes back, when Christ comes back, it's going to come on them unawares. They will not be ready. Now, we are fond of saying, and I honestly feel, that time is very short, the time when God will directly intervene in our lives with the experiences, with the issues, with the things that will be taking place just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 35, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. I don't know how many of you young men or women or even the older folks have ever set a snare in the woods, but I tried to do it. I never caught anything with one. I caught things in traps as a kid. But a snare, you put down a loop of twine or string, and you set a cocking mechanism with a trigger, and you bend a little sapling over so that when the animal tricks it, you know, it's just like snap, just like that. That's the description that's used about how fast these things are going to take place in time. As a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Not a little localized thing, but everywhere. So here's the instruction to us in the church. This is not to the people in the world, because the snare is going to come on them. To us, the instruction is, watch you therefore and pray. Be looking, knowing what's going on, observing, measuring it, taking it into account, trying to understand where we are, what's going on. And pray, that's the relationship with God, always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all the things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. That means stand, that means whole and correct with your posture, with your spirituality, with your understanding of God's way and the wisdom of God's way intact. Stand, be whole and complete before Christ when He comes back. Let's go back to the beginning of this chapter. I wanted to set the stage back at the end that talks about the immediacy of Christ's return. But let's begin in verse 7, if you'll just turn towards the front of your Bible, one page. And let's see what they were talking about, what Christ and the disciples were considering before we got to those verses that we just read. In verse 7, they, speaking of the disciples, asked Him, Jesus, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? So just like us, you know, we like to say, okay, it's so many years before Christ comes back, or it's imminent, or it's just about to take place. They were right there with Jesus Christ, and they said, hey, give us a sign. We want to know. You know, of course, we like to plan. You know, before April the 15th, we like to plan, you know, for our taxes. Before the feast, we like to plan for our feast. It was natural for these men to say to Jesus Christ, you know, give us a hint. Give us something so that we'll know it's really taking place and we won't have a false start. Verse 8, Jesus said, take heed. Again, we just saw that a minute ago. Take heed that you're not deceived. Now, that means be very careful. If we look at the brethren that we've attended with for a long time, some of our brethren obviously did not take heed. They're gone. They dropped. They lost that urgency. They lost that need to be looking for the return of Jesus Christ. They also lost the guard. They let their guard down as to false teachers and false prophets that would come along, because throughout the scriptures, continually we see these warnings. Some people are going to come along and say, look, I represent Jesus Christ. I represent the truth. Come and follow me. And we have other scriptures that tell us, hold fast to what we have. That's something that we have to work out. He says, take heed that you're not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draws near. Go you not therefore after them. Jesus is telling his disciples, look, they're going to come along saying things that sound good, that are enticing, that can pull you away from the truth. Take heed, make sure that you don't follow them. Okay, that takes a great deal of instruction. That, we have to understand what it is in the scriptures that God expects of us, what we're supposed to know, who we're supposed to be, what kind of relationship we're supposed to have with God. Don't get deceived. Verse 9. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. It's not right away. And we'll find out in just a few verses, there is something that comes before these wars and commotions. Then he said unto them, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That sort of thing must have gone on all through the last 2,000 years since Christ. You know, you can't turn the TV on without a war going on somewhere in the world. Great earthquakes shall be in divers places. That's a real big earthquake. Famines, pestilences, we seem to hear about all of these things. Fearful sights and signs, great signs, shall there be from heaven. But now notice verse 12, it's going to be this inset. But before all these things, before that happens, before the earthquakes, before the pestilence, before the famine, okay, let's talk about the church. Here's what's going to happen to the church. They shall lay their hands on you and persecute you. And see, that's not something that we like to think about. We don't like to think about the fact that we, you know, our happy little group, living according to God's law, keeping His holy days, you know, saying our prayers, fasting occasionally, doing those things, they're going to lay hands on us, brethren. They will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues. So see, that's going to be a religious kind of a persecution. And into prisons, being brought before kings, a civil kind of persecution, and rulers for my name's sake. Now, that's going to happen. But Christ says, look, it's part of the plan. Don't say, oh, I must have been doing something wrong. Oh, I must have been in the wrong faith. I must have I must be being punished. God says, I'm doing this because I'm going to be getting the gospel message out. Here's how I do it. Verse 13. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. You see, you'll be able to witness to them. And, you know, we don't have to worry about what we're going to say. They'll ask the question, and we'll know, because we've lived it. We've lived the holy days year after year. Settle it therefore in your hearts. In other words, you know, put it to rest. Don't let it be eating on you. Not to meditate before what you shall answer. You don't have to say, when they call on me, I'm going to start telling them about I don't eat pork, or I'm going to tell them about I keep Saturday on Sabbath on Saturday. You don't have to meditate about it. They'll ask the question, God will put it in our minds, and we'll give the answer, and they will be dumbfounded. It will turn. It'll turn for a testimony. It'll turn to you. You'll be able to do it. Verse 15, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries, all of them, none, that's bar none, shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. When you say it, it's going to paint them into a corner. They will not be able to have a comeback. They'll think, oh, everybody believes in evolution, or everybody believes whatever they think. And when you say it, it's going to come out, and they won't be able to gainsay us. Verse 16, and you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. Now that's terrible. I mean, you talk about end up standing alone. This shows that true Christians are going to be left, like we used to say, holding the bag. It looks like, you know, you can't depend on, it's going to be so bad, the persecution's going to be bad, the attacks are going to be bad. Getting caught up in this spirit of, this false spirit that pervades in the end time is going to be so bad that most people are going to go along with it. All of these people, our parents, our kinfolks, our brethren, I think that's our brothers and sisters. You know, I hate to think of the fact, you know, that your brother and sister, you know, who's in the world, will say, you know, point the finger. My brother, my sister, they, you know, keep the laws of God. They don't believe that they were nailed to the cross and done away with. We'll be turned in. And it will cause some of you to be put to death. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. That means, brethren, that we are going to see, just prior to the return of Christ, somehow martyrdom take place. I don't know if it's going to be mob action. I don't know if it's going to be by the state. I don't know how it's going to take place. But this is a scary thing. Verse 17. Now, rather than being in a nice big church where everybody loves you and everybody supports you, here's what Christ says. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, for representing Christ. This world does not know Jesus Christ. This world thinks that Jesus Christ, the one that we know, that turns the other cheek, that lays down his life for his brethren, that dies for our sins, that restores us in a reconciliation process with God the Father, they don't think that's Jesus Christ. They're going to be all mixed up. So we'll be hated for Christ's name's sake. But notice verse 18. It doesn't seem to fit. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. And how do we work that one with the fact that some of us are going to be put to death? We will be delivered, whether we're delivered in death or whether we're delivered in life. If we remain faithful to Christ and His truth, we will be delivered. Now, that's going to be a big part of what I'm talking about today, this part about being delivered, being spared, being redeemed. Verse 19, and your patience possess you your souls, or possess you your lives. That means it's going to be somehow a drug-out, ongoing situation. In your patience, you will be saved. So we can't fall away. We can't say, I put up with this for a year. I've given it my all. Therefore, I'm dropping out. Therefore, I'm quitting. In your patience possess you your souls. You can put down Revelation 3, where it talks about the Philadelphia era of God's church being saved or preserved through the patience of God's word. Verse 20, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies. So here's Jerusalem, the city that's over in the Middle East, surrounded by armies. Whose armies will they be? German armies? European armies? NATO armies? Some kind of peacekeeping armies? Then know that the desolation thereof is near. So when these things are happening, and all of a sudden Jerusalem becomes a focal point, and Jerusalem is surrounded, keep people out, to keep people in, to protect it, to make it a fortified city. Maybe it becomes a seat of government. Maybe it even becomes a seat of the world's religions. You know, however that works out, know that it's about to get wiped out. The city of Jerusalem, the desolation thereof is near. Then, let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of her depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. So, I don't know what the motivation or the impetus is going to be for people to want to go to Judah at this time, but it says very clearly, those that are outside, let them that are in the countries enter, let not them enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. You know, when it says, in that day. Woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. See, when Jesus Christ comes back, there's going to be so much incredible trouble that precedes His coming back. There's going to be Satan's wrath, years of Satan's wrath. There's going to be a whole year of the wrath of Christ, putting down the nations and the false worship. And then He comes back in great glory. Notice verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. It's getting close, the time when Jesus Christ will redeem us, deliver us, save us. It's getting very close. Now, these are very scary times. Brethren, I want for us to stop and think and try to equate to the best of our ability what we expect. We expect to come to church. We expect the church to have increased baptism. We expect the church to grow. We expect to be on television. We expect, you know, to get the gospel message out. But how does that tie in with what we're reading here? This sounds like people turn against us. We become a smaller group. We're pounded. We're beaten. We're, in some cases, killed. Hold your head up, Christ says. When these things begin to come, look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. And He spoke to them a parable, said, behold a fig tree, and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now near at hand. My wife and I were just looking at some little trees that we wondered if they made it through the hard freeze. And we went out and you look real close and you can see these little bitty buds just starting to peek through the bark. And we know two things. The tree made it through the freeze, but we also know that spring is near. That the month of Aviv, which means green leaf, is about here. It means that spring is coming forth when you see the green bud. So Christ says, in the same way that you know spring is coming all by yourself, of yourselves, it says, you know that summer is nigh at hand. When these other things take place, this trouble in the world, this trouble in the church, know that the end, the return of Christ, is near. Verse 31. So likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. When those things start to take place. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. That means that when these things start to happen, it's not going to be stretched out over some more centuries. It's going to happen in the lifetime of those people. And then we go into the verses that we looked at just a while ago. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. About 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He came in the likeness of man. He was tempted, he was tried on all things just like we are. But he came to pay a price so that we don't have to die, so that we don't have to die eternal death. Now you and I have a tremendous privilege in being called to be the people of God at this time. We are not a part of the world that's going to see that destruction. The snare comes on all the world. It comes like a thief in the night to all the world, but it doesn't come that way to us. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 is speaking of Jesus Christ. It says, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, verse 4, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. That's God's will. Jesus Christ gave himself. Some of the verses that we'll be looking at how Jesus gave himself. You couldn't do this. I couldn't do this. I can't pay for my own sins. I can go back and try to make restitution. You can go back and try to make restitution. But when we make a mess, when we commit a sin, we can't even pay for our own sins, let alone the sins of the world. Jesus Christ gave himself for the sins of the world. Romans chapter 6 and verse 18. We'll just touch on a couple of verses to make this point clear. Verse 18 says, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Brethren, once we were converted, once we were called by God and given of His Holy Spirit, we fall into the first part of this verse, made free from sin. We do not have to be concerned about paying for our sins because we're free from that. We're free from the penalty, the bondage that sin once had on us. We're free from sin. We became the servants of righteousness. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Go across the page to Romans chapter 7. Verse 24, Paul was asking a rhetorical question here about how can we be delivered from sin. When we cause hurt, when we cause pain, when we break God's law, there is a terrible penalty to be paid. Who's going to pay it? Verse 24, Paul writes, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You see, that's the penalty for breaking God's law, for trying to destroy God's creation, causing harm to God's creation, hurting the plan of God. How will we be delivered is the question. In verse 25, we see the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how we shall be delivered. Go back towards the front of your Bible, just a couple pages to Romans chapter 5. Let's start off in verse 4, in chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, and let's start in the middle of verse 24, because let me ask the question: do we really believe that God is in charge? Do we believe that God is in charge of the whole universe? That He's in charge of the entire system of creation that He worked through Jesus Christ? When we think of God, do we say, you know, I know better than God, or God, turn your head so I can take care of things? Or do we really believe that God is in charge? Okay, if we believe on Him, I'm in verse 24, Romans chapter 4 and verse 24. If we believe on Him, God the Father, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, Now, if we do, if we really believe on him, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses. Jesus Christ was not captured, tortured, and killed for his own offenses. That was done to him for our offenses. The sins that I committed, the sins that we committed. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. God the Father brought Jesus Christ back to life to pay for our past sins. That's what this justification is about. We can't justify ourselves. Suppose someone commits a murder. He kills someone else's son. How can you ever get straight with the man if you killed his son? You can't go offer him $1. You can't offer him $100. You can't offer him $1,000,000. There is no justification for killing someone's child. Where does justification come from? We can't be justified of our own works. We can't bring it about. Christ was raised for our justification. Chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have to believe that it's Jesus Christ that pays for our sins. Otherwise, we still have to die for the things that we've done. But we know we don't have to die an eternal death for the things that we've done because we have the faith in Christ, that he's the one that died for us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that gives us peace. Otherwise, brethren, we'd be hopeless. If we came to a knowledge of the truth and the understanding that our sin brings with it the death penalty, and somehow Christ hadn't paid for those sins, we'd be miserable and hopeless because we'd live out this life and you might as well get all you can now because that's going to be the end of it. That's not peaceful. That's a very frustrating, hard life. But because of the faith that we have, that Christ has justified us, paid for our sins, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're able to stand before Christ and say, here I am. I'm clean and pure of my sins because Jesus Christ paid for them. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, I can't speak for you. I barely speak for myself. James talks about glorying in tribulations. You know, are we saying, oh boy, you know, another trial at church, another problem. That's hard for us to do right now. It's hard for us to say, I am really thankful for these present trials that we're going through. But brethren, when we're on our knees and when we're talking to God, we can say, thank you, Father, for what I'm going through. And I can see that the trials that are, you know, coming down on this earth are because people are sinning and breaking your rules. And I can see that if we would just do it your way, we would all be blessed and things would be better. So we can glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience. We begin to understand that God is setting things straight and that he will set things straight. And patience, experience, and experience, hope. We put all of life's experience together and it takes time and we understand God is working something out here for the betterment of the entire plan of God, for the entire world. Verse 5, and hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You see, we were helpless in the world. We were sinners. And that's why we have to have compassion and pity on our neighbors who do not know God, do not know his plan, or believe, worse, a false gospel. Jesus Christ died for us, the ungodly. See, that we ought to be saying, oh, that's me. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for me, the ungodly. And I didn't have strength. I didn't say, oh, Jesus, please come and pay for my sins. Jesus Christ did it while I was yet a sinner. It's a tremendous thing that's paid for us. Our past guilt is wiped out. It's been paid for. Ephesians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. wasn't just the fact that Jesus Christ walked on this earth that we're going to have redemption. Jesus Christ came and literally paid a price. There's a price to be paid. You have to pay the piper. When we've broken a window, you can't just say, I'm sorry. The window's still broken. When we sinned against God's plan, a price had to be paid. And what was that price? Jesus Christ had to die. That's a terrible price to pay. Verse 7. In whom, this is speaking about Him, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood. That's how we're bought back from this slavery to death and sin. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So we see the redemption is through His blood. The forgiveness of sins that comes through His blood according to the riches of His grace. You can put down Ephesians 2:16. I'm not going to go there right now. But Jesus Christ became a ransom for us. You know what it's like when somebody gets kidnapped and they say, I want $100,000. And if you pay the $100,000, then they release the hostage. It's supposed to work that way. Jesus Christ became the ransom. He became the payment so that we could have the freedom. He paid the price so that we could be recovered and not have to go to the second death. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. This is our faith. Brethren, we have to know that it's Jesus Christ who has paid for our sins. Colossians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, to God the Father who we pray to, who's over all, which has made us meet, or let's say qualified or fit, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. This doesn't apply to the whole world. This applies to the church of God, to the baptized people who say, Father, I will do your will. We give thanks to God because He's made us partakers with that inheritance of the saints. And our inheritance is heirs to God. We are equal heirs with Christ to life eternal in the God family. Verse 13, who, and this is speaking about the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now that's Satan. Satan would cause us to die the second death. But the Father's delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we've been taken out of the world and made citizens of the kingdom of God. We live according to the rules, brethren. We live according to the rules of the kingdom of God. We obey God rather than man. Notice in verse 14, this is the same thought that we keep touching on. In whom, this is Jesus Christ again, Him, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I'm pointing out a number of scriptures that say this, but this is the only way that we have a hope of life, a hope of eternal life, a hope of life with God, the resurrection. It's the redemption by the blood of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. See, Jesus, that's Jesus Christ. For by Him were all things created. See, God the Father used Jesus Christ to make the universe, to make the angels, to make the suns, the galaxies, the moon, the stars, all of that. By Him, Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in the heaven, that are in the earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. Talking about God made the powerful angels, He made the less powerful angels. All things were created by Him and for Him. Because Jesus Christ is the creator of everything we know of, everything we see, everything that exists, and they belong to Christ. For He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He, we're still talking about Jesus Christ, He's the head of the body of the church. Jesus Christ set the rules down. He says, this is the way we're to live. Do it like my Father has directed us. He's the head. He's the one that we answer to. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. See, He's already gone through this death to life process because God the Father brought Him back to life. He's the firstborn. We have to go through that same process. that in all things he might have the preeminence. Nobody comes before Christ. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, that's where this peace comes from. Without the blood of the cross, without Christ having shed his blood, there would only be wrath. There would only be eternal wrath or death. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. We have to be reconciled to God. Why? What cuts us off? Suppose you go up to your best friend and you break a cardinal rule. You punch him in the nose. All of a sudden, something comes between you and your friend, doesn't it? All right, that's what we've done to God. We have violated God by breaking his laws. We've been cut off from God. It ruined our relationship. You know, if your best friend punches you in the nose, you kind of have this feeling, I don't want to see you for a while. Well, when we sin, that cuts us off from God also. We need to be reconciled back. Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. When Christ shed his blood, that paid for our sins. We can have a relationship with God the Father again. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, everything is repaired, is restored, is reconciled by the blood of the cross. Verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind. Do we realize that, brethren? Do we realize that we were alienated from God? That we were enemies against God? We fought against God? Here's God on one side. We were warring against him. That's who we were sometimes. By wicked works. Yet now has he reconciled. Even though we were the enemy of God, you know, shaking our fist in God's face, he's reconciled. He's made it where we can have a relationship with him, a friendship with him, a closeness with God. Verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. How does that work? Jesus Christ went to his Father and he said, Father, these people have sinned. I will take all of their sin upon myself. You love me. It's a fantastic relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. I'll pay for all of their sins so that we can all be reconciled together. That's what Jesus Christ did. It's no mere words. If Jesus Christ had not come to this earth, if he had not come in the flesh, if he had not gone before the Father and said, Father, I am paying their sin, paying for their sins with my life, we would not know the Father. The Father is revealed to us by Christ and by his works and by his life. Verse 22 again, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable in the sight and unreprovable in his sight. So when God the Father looks at us now, here's how he sees us. We got a clean record. We look like we're holy. We look like we're pure and true and faithful because Jesus Christ made us that way, unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard. But how many of our friends didn't hold on to this? Christ paid for all of our sins. But some of our brethren, some of our friends have turned it loose. They did not hold on, as it says here. You have to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved. We can't move, brethren, and it doesn't appear that things are going to work out like we hoped that they would work out. We hoped that we would have a great big church, 100,000, 200,000, all loving one another, serving one another, taking care of the widows to the end. But we've just read a description that says we're going to be picked apart in a pretty serious way before Christ comes back. Let's go over to Matthew 27 and look at what happened when Jesus Christ took on these sins of ours. What a terrible thing it was when he did that. Matthew chapter 27. I'd like to begin in verse 46. Do we think, could we possibly think that this was an easy thing for Jesus Christ? Here's Jesus Christ who has his existence from all eternity with the Father. And maybe Jesus Christ, maybe it wasn't hard for him to do this. He's worth more than the entire universe put together. And so he just went through this thing and laid down and died for us. Was that an easy thing for Jesus Christ? Brethren, it was the most horrific thing that has ever happened in the existence of the universe. Notice this, Matthew 27 and verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And brethren, I think that one of the worst pains that a person can go through is when somebody, a close friend, a close loved one, abandons the relationship. You loved them, you cared about them, you served them, you would have given your life for them, and they abandon the relationship. You know the kind of pain that brings on, a feeling of betrayal, of being jilted, of being left behind, of having your love violated. Jesus Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Can you begin to try to understand the hollowness, the emptiness that Jesus Christ, who had been with God the Father for all eternity, had this close relationship with God the Father. God the Father had done the works when Jesus Christ was on earth. He had raised the dead. He's the one that gave the power so that Jesus could walk on the water. He's the one that had the power of God's Holy Spirit to change the water into wine. All of Christ's ministry, God the Father was doing the works. Jesus Christ had this close relationship with the Father where he could depend on the Father. He would say, "I will pray the Father and he will do the works." And all of a sudden, God the Father forsakes Jesus Christ. Why did God the Father forsake Jesus Christ in this time when Christ needed him more than any other time? Jesus Christ has been nailed to this post or this tree or whatever it was. He's in horrible pain, his blood is draining from him, and God the Father bails out on him. Why? Because God the Father had to do this. Verse 47, some of them that stood there when they heard that, they said, "This man, Christ, calls for Elias." And straightway one of them run, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. I don't quite understand if he thought he was helping out. I know that when you go through a crucifixion, there's horrible dehydration, and maybe there was some rule like you can't give them any water, so maybe they were giving them this spoiled wine or something. Verse 49, the rest of the people said, "Let's let's see whether Elias will come and save him." Okay, that's pretty sarcastic because nobody really expected Elijah to come along and save Jesus Christ off of the cross. In fact, they missed the whole point where Jesus was calling for his Father. When Jesus Christ said, "Eli, Eli," he was saying, "My God, my God." He was calling out to God the Father. But God the Father had turned his face away from Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ had become sin for all mankind. All the sins, my sins, your sins, the sins of the whole world, Christ took those sins that we can't pay for. We can't bring somebody back to life. We can't hurt or heal. We can't heal a broken heart. We can't make reparations for all the sins that we've committed. Jesus Christ took on the sins of the entire world because Jesus created the whole world. He created everything. So he was worth more than those. And when Jesus Christ became sin, he was ugly. Sin is ugly. And God the Father is separated from sin. You can put down Isaiah 59:2 that says, our sins have separated us from God. God the Father turned away from Christ. Christ was sin. Was sin. He became sin on our part. About that time, another taking a spear pierced his side. This guy took a spear and stabbed Jesus Christ, and all the fluids flowed out of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ screamed. Can you imagine when somebody stabs a spear into all your soft inner parts? from verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, you know, he probably screamed in pain, he yielded up his spirit. You know, that puncture wound and that shedding of his blood and the pressure falling off in his, you know, from his brain and in his life, and Jesus was dead. And he died alone. He died with God the Father turning his back on Jesus Christ. That was the pain, the spiritual pain, the eternal plan of God coming. Then this plan was set in motion from before the creation of the world, that Jesus Christ would pay for the sins of the world. And that's what Christ was doing. Now, you would think, okay, there's a dead man on the stake. But great things are working. Look at what happens right across. Jesus is being killed on Golgotha. And from Golgotha, you can look over to the temple. And behold, verse 51, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. This big veil that separated two rooms in the temple, it just tore. You know, and it's probably some very heavy, well-made tapestry, and it just tore from the top to the bottom. What is that all about? Why was this veil torn between one part of the tabernacle, the temple, where you have the showbread and you have the menorah and you have the laver where you wash your hands, is on the other side was the Holy of Holies. Inside of there was the Ark of the Covenant with the angels spread over it, where the high priest only went in once a year. And this veil that separated was torn in two at the moment that Christ died. It's a picture that Jesus Christ had reconciled us to the Father. You can go into the Holy of Holies. God the Father is available to us. Our sins got paid for. We were no longer ugly from our own sins. Jesus Christ says, you can stand before the Father, unblameable. No sin on you. You can stand before the Father clean. You can put Mark 15:34 in your notes. There's another example there, but let's not go to that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 now. Brethren, what kind of love do we have? Do we have the same kind of love that Jesus Christ had? You see, if our love is different from His love, then we're not really Christians. Jesus Christ laid His life down for us. He laid His life down for His friends. We have to have that same kind of love. We have to stand up. When are we going to stand up? Don't feel like standing up today? Didn't feel like standing up last week? Are we going to stand up next week? Are we going to stand up when the earthquakes and the pestilence start? When we finally stand up for the first time? When we're called, you know, before the synagogue or before kings and before rulers? We have to learn to stand. That's the kind of love that Jesus Christ had. One time there was a young man who decided he was going to go out on the farm and learn about farming, ranching, and animals. And the farmer took this young man who was a city slicker who had never done much farm work, and he said, well, I'll start him off with something really easy. And he said to the young man, he said, there's old Bessie. Go milk Bessie. Here's a bucket. And so he gives the boy the bucket, and he goes off. He comes back about 20 minutes later, and the boy's got a bucket of milk. He's around in front of old Bessie, and he's letting Bessie drink it. And the farmer says, what are you doing? And he goes, I got it under control. I got it under control. I was milking old Bessie, and I was doing good, and I had a half a bucket of milk. But old Bessie took a step and put her foot right in it. And so I figured I'd just run it through again. Brethren, our calling is a singular event. We are called right now. Judgment is on the house of God. We're not going to be run through again. You know, this is it. This is the time when we stand before Christ. This is the time when we experience life. This is the time when God the Father has called us out of the world. This is the time when Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. Do we realize that if we go back into the world, there is no more sacrifice? Jesus Christ is not going to die again. We're not going to be run through again. We can't say, I'm going to go back to the beginning of the line. I'll do it, you know, year after next. It's a one-time experience. This calling that God has given us, it's precious. It's without measure. Just like the boy who tried to recycle the milk, we are not recyclable. This is our only opportunity. If we're truly to have God's Holy Spirit, if we're going to be in the kingdom, if the blood of Christ is going to pay for our sins, we have to understand we had better be loving, we had better be living as Jesus loved and as He lived. Turn over one page toward the back of your Bible to Hebrews 10. This is right after the place where we're warned, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves, so much the more as you see the day approaching. It gets harder to go to church. We're further from services. We're further from the ministry. There are fewer people to attend with. And there is a pull to let down and to just quit going to church. And so there's this warning. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves as the day of Christ's return gets closer. But notice in verse 26. This shows, brethren, that there is not a second opportunity, that we are not recyclable, that we can't get Jesus Christ to go up on the hill and die again. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, and we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. If we go back into a life of sin, if we deliberately just go back into the world and say, I'm tired of fighting this battle, I'm tired of the constant haranguing. You know, where's the promise of His return? All things remain the same as before. Then we deny the sacrifice of Christ. The blood of Christ that washed us clean only does that when we remain faithful, brethren. It's not something that we can just say, I am going to sin and sin and sin, and Christ is going to die and die and die. The high priest went in year after year. Christ went in once. He paid for our past sins. But He gave us the strength, the power, the understanding, and the wisdom to walk in His footsteps. Let's go to Hebrews 9, back a page towards the front of your Bible. And we'll look here at how Paul explains it to the Hebrews just a little bit about what was going on and why that veil was torn into. The veil, the Holy of Holies, represents us being able to go clean and pure before God. Not the sinners that we've been all our life, because Jesus Christ made us unblameable. Verse 2. This is Hebrews 9 and verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein there was the candlestick. That's the menorah with the seven golden prongs and oil and everything. And there was the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after that room, there's another room. Verse 3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or we know it in the Old Testament as the Holy of Holies. Let's see what's in it. Verse 4. Which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, whereas was the golden pot that had manna, all the way back from the Old Testament when they were in the wilderness for 40 years. That was still in there. And Aaron's rod that budded, it was just a staff and a stick, but God working a miracle made it bud with green buds come out on it. And the tables of the covenant, that's the Ten Commandments, carved in stone, once by the finger of God. And over it, over the Ark of the Covenant, he's referring all the way back to the Ark of the Covenant, over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I wish Paul had had another hour to speak particularly about this mercy seat that covers the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubims, but he didn't. Verse 6, now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So they would always go in there. They would bring the offering and the showbread and everything. But into the second, You notice it's the priest plural in verse 6. But into the second, into the Holy of Holies, who went in there? And when did they go in there? Went the high priest alone once every year. And that was on the Day of Atonement. That was the only time that he went in there. And not without blood. He brought some blood with him. Why? Because blood is necessary for covering sin, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Because see, the priest was a sinner, and so were the people. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit signifying the way into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. While in the Old Testament, you could not, men, you and I, brethren, in the flesh, we couldn't go before God the Father. You could not have a relationship with God the Father. Those men had sins that were not paid for. They had sins that were not forgiven. They were not reconciled through the whole Testament. Up until that moment when Jesus Christ died and the veil was split in two, you could not go to God the Father and have a relationship like we can. He said the Holy Spirit signified that the way into the Holy of Holies was not yet manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, verse 9. It was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him, the high priest, that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. The high priest himself still had his sins. Notice in verse 12, I won't belabor all of this, you can study through it. Verse 12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, this is Jesus Christ, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Jesus Christ paid for our sins once and for all with his blood. His blood worked. The blood of those animals did not work. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the blood of Jesus Christ could clean up our hearts, clean up our minds, pay for our sins so that we could have a relationship with the living God. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression, see, he redeemed us, he bought us back, he ransomed us, he paid for our sins that were under the first testament. See, we would have had to die for those sins. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We don't have to die an eternal death, but have an eternal inheritance. That's what's there for us. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. See, that's not where Jesus Christ is in that old temple that was there in Jerusalem. In fact, it got torn down in 70 AD and doesn't exist today. He's not in a stone temple somewhere, which are figures of the true. That temple was designed. One of these days I'll give a sermon on the temple. That temple pictured what was in heaven, but it was just made of stone and it's gone. They were just figures of the true. But Jesus Christ went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus, when he died, when that veil was rent, Jesus Christ went into the true Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. Jesus Christ is with God the Father, seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, he can be a mediator for us. He can appeal for us. He can cover our sins. We can talk to him. He can mediate with God the Father. Verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. He didn't do that. But now, once in the end of the world, see, Christ did this one time, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It was a one-time thing by Jesus Christ that took care of all sin. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, not because of sin, without sin, unto salvation. When Jesus Christ is coming back this next time, he's not coming back because of sin to die on the cross again. He's coming back to restore the kingdom of God on earth. We have this fantastic picture, brethren, that's painted here for us about what Jesus has done. Let's go back and look at the Christ's name, Matthew chapter 1. This is a fantastic picture that we look at it, what Jesus Christ has done and is doing for us. But it's a precious thing for us, the brethren in God's church today. And it only comes to us now. We're alive. It came to our forefathers since the life of Christ, and it came to them. They lived their term on this earth. We're living ours now, but it's not something where we get another chance. We have to follow this thing through. We counted the cost, brethren, when we were baptized, when we came into God's church. We were asked, do you have enough to follow this plan through all the way to the end? Well, sure, we thought, yeah, I love to go to church, and I love to go to the feast, and I love the potlucks, and I love the people, and I love the singing, and I just love to get together with God's people. But we started this message off, and we'll end it, in Luke chapter 21. It shows that Jesus Christ didn't come here for fun and games. He had a very hard row to hoe, and he did it. Even to the point of God the Father turning his head away from Christ and letting Christ stand alone to pay for our sins. Brethren, do we have the wherewithal? Have we counted the cost? Can we stand with the turmoil that's coming on the church in this end time? Jesus Christ says we can make it. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. It was like this. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, they've just been good friends. They're not married yet. They're not living together yet. Before that, before they came together, she was found with child of Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. He was going to hide her, protect her. He had some serious concerns. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto Mary your wife. The angel came and said, look, everything is straight. Everything is godly. Everything is pure. There's a miracle being worked out here below. For that which is conceived in her is of Holy Spirit. And the angel made Joseph to understand. Verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son. And in those days, they couldn't, you know, you couldn't go in for a sonogram. You couldn't take a test to find out if it was a boy or a girl. Way up front, the angel said, this is a son. It's a very special son. And you shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save. That, now, lots of times in the Bible when they say, his name is, and here's a name that we don't know and we don't know what it means, the definition is given right after the name. He shall save. That's what Jesus means. He shall save his people from their sins. So you see, that was why Jesus Christ came. So every time we see save in the Old Testament, it's a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ will come and be the Savior. They didn't know that his name would be Jesus, which means Savior, the one who saves. Christ, the anointed one of the Father, who would come and deliver us and save us. But that was God working out his plan. Brethren, this world is a miserable world. It doesn't work out the way, things don't work out the way we think they should work out. It seems that we live our lives sometimes in quiet desperation. It seems hopeless. What we are to gather, and it's an encouraging message, is that Jesus Christ is working out our salvation. He didn't do all of this in the past that we've just read about, shedding his blood to pay our sins, just to let us flitter away and be lost. We see some terrible things happen. I want to relate a story to you that happened to me and to some others in the church some years back. And it's hard for us to say, what's going on here? We have to look with hope to the future in Jesus Christ working out his plan of deliverance. I'll call this the story of Jessica. Brethren, there's nothing that brightens my Sabbath more And this goes back quite a few years in the church. Then, like when a little child comes up to say hello, and there's been a lot of times a little child will come up and say, I painted this picture, or I drew this picture, or it's for you. It's nice when a little child comes by and gives you a hug. Little Jessica was a young girl like that. Almost every Sabbath, she would run up and give me a big hug and show me what she had done. She liked to paint pictures. This goes back about a dozen years ago, but each Sabbath, she would come up, she had long braided hair, and she would give me a hug. And I knew her. Congregations were much larger back then. But I had anointed her a couple of times, you know, for a cold or the flu. I knew the family. I wrote her a letter, this little girl. I don't often write a letter to little girls. But I wrote her a letter just before she died of AIDS. And I'd like to just share that with you, because life can be like this. Dear Jessica, I just learned that you were ill, and I cannot tell you how sorry I am. My son told me and sent me the story from your local newspaper, and I cried when I found out. Just because I moved away doesn't mean that I've forgotten you. To this day, I still appreciate the hugs you had for me every Sabbath. As a young artist, hopefully you'll like the duck on this card. I sent her a card with a picture of a pretty little duck on it. It's a Louisiana wood duck. That's where I'm from. One of the prettiest of all ducks. Like you, the prettiest of all little girls. You're one of the prettiest little girls I know from anywhere. Jessica, you know I love you a big bunch. But God loves you even more. So I will keep asking Him to make you completely well. Say hello to your mom and your brother too. You'll always be special to me. Tell your dad to hang in there. It doesn't show on the outside how much dad hurts, how much dads hurt for their little girls on the inside. I'll try to come and see you in October. Your good friend, Warren Zero. And I got to see Jessica one more time before she died. Why, how the little children in this world end up in a situation like this? If you were Jessica, or her mother, or her father, or her little brother, you would be looking. Jessica's gone now. But you'd be looking for the deliverance of Jesus Christ with all your heart, with all your might. You see, Jessica died because of sin, not her own sin, no sin that she had committed. She was an innocent child. Jesus Christ died, not for his own sin, but for my sin and for our sin. So that we could have a relationship with God the Father. This time of the year, we examine ourselves. We question ourselves. We say, what is this plan of God all about? When do we stand for the truth? When do we speak boldly? Do we ever compromise? Do we ever let down? Do we ever speak evil of our neighbor to condemn them, to send them to hell, to send a curse upon them? We have to pray, oh God, save us. Oh God, please deliver us. Second Thessalonians 3. Timothy, and he had these fine words in chapter 3 and verse 5. He wrote, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." We're at a time, brethren, when we are patiently waiting for Christ. Times are going to get rough. Our brethren are going to be picked off one by one. Men who we looked to and trusted men who we believed in or should have been able to rely on will fall by the wayside. Our friends will turn us in. Our brethren will turn us in. We will be persecuted. We have to have a relationship where we look to God, where nothing can deter us from the love of Christ. Let's read that verse again. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. We must endure the trials. We must endure the persecutions, the afflictions, in patiently waiting for Christ to come and complete the deliverance. Jesus Christ isn't going to just save us. He is going to save the entire world. We are, right now, the small group that God is working with. We have the opportunity to be kings and priests with Him in the kingdom of God. And all mankind will be saved. We have a special calling. We have a high calling. We're looking for Jesus Christ to return. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. I won't turn there. But it says that God is not going to give us more than we can handle. Now, I've mentioned to you before, a lady in Chicago said to me one time in a severe trial, you know, God says He won't give us more than we can handle. I said recently, I can't take any more, and yet more came. So obviously we can take more than we know than we can take. Sometimes our trials are sore trials. They're hurtful. They're painful. They seem to be eternal trials in our carnal way of thinking, in that someone dies and there's no repairing it and there's no fixing it and there's no hope. But brethren, there is hope. Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. We will live again. We can live again and know that we can live again because of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. God the Father raised Him back to life, and He's going to raise us back to life. God lets us go through more than we think that we can handle. But God is working that out. God is in charge of that. Jesus Christ is the way. The world will throw those words around and confuse you and teach a false Christ. But we have to understand what it is Jesus Christ wants us to do. There's some things that, brethren, we should do for ourselves. When it says Christ is the way, He is showing us the way. He's showing us what to do. He's telling us what to do. And we're supposed to live it. But sometimes the things that we're supposed to do for ourselves, we want Jesus to do them for us. We want God to take care of it. And then on the other hand, things that God should take care of, we're trying to solve those things ourselves. We're on a journey through life, brethren. It's a difficult journey. And the scriptures that we looked at a while ago in Luke 21, in fact, turn there because we'll close there again. We're on this journey through life, and it shows that Jesus Christ wants us to have the insight that comes from the experiences. He wants us to grow. He wants us to learn. He wants us to patiently endure. He's shown us the right way with His law. He's the light. He gives us the principles. He gives us the examples. He even enables us through His Spirit to walk in the truth. Luke chapter 21. Let's close with these verses, brethren. Verse 34, Luke 21 and verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day comes on you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch you therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man.